We have, over the last several weeks, been studying Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle. And in this epistle, he has been talking about some very important matters. Here are some of the things that he's talked about. First, he expressed his appreciation for these brethren. The Thessalonians were very unique in that Paul entered into their city for the first time they had ever heard the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that they received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And he was appreciative for that. Those individuals had radically altered their lives, had they not? They had been idol worshipers, and now they were serving and they were praising the true and living God. And Paul was grateful for their response to the gospel. The second thing, he reminded them of his ministry among them. He reminded them of his preaching. He reminded them of his service. He wanted them to always keep in mind the kind of individual that he was while he was among them. Thirdly, he encouraged them. This particular congregation was fighting some persecution at this particular time. And these individuals needed to be able to endure that persecution and continue to be faithful and steadfast. A fourth major thing that he covers is some of their misconceptions about the second coming. They were extremely worried about individuals who had died and Jesus hadn't come again. What's going to happen to those individuals? And Paul reminded them that those individuals are going to be a part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And lastly, he gave them several commands. And we've been talking about those commands in the last two or three lessons. Just a rapid succession of commands which would improve their relationships one with another and, if practiced, would make their Christianity much brighter and much more enjoyable. Now we come to the very last few verses of the epistle. And I entitle it simply, The Conclusion. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. In this particular section, Paul sets forth what I have divided this into, five different points. And so we're going to be talking about those over the next few minutes. Four of them are fairly brief, and the very first one is somewhat lengthy. Notice that Paul begins with what I refer to as an invocation. That's found in verses 23 and 24. What does it mean to invoke? Well, the definition is this: to call upon deity with an earnest desire. In verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul calls upon deity. He calls upon the God of heaven to do two big things in the life of the Thessalonians. Notice the first one. He says that he wants God to sanctify them. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. There's three things that we could talk about in those words. Notice that Paul talks about the God of peace. Folks, one of the interesting things you can do to enhance your Bible reading is to go through and notice how God is described in the biblical text. He is referred to as the Almighty God. He is referred to as the eternal God. He is referred to as the God of creation. He is referred to as the governor of the universe. He is referred to as a holy God. And now Paul describes him as the God of peace. Six times in Paul's writings, he refers to God with this particular description: the God of peace. Folks, the very nature of God is peace. He is the author of peace. He is the one who has enabled man to now have peace, and he desires peace not only among his people but among all humanity. The God of peace. But notice what Paul asks this God of peace to do. He says, I want the God of peace to sanctify you. That little word sanctify means to make pure, to cleanse. But it means much more than that. It also means this: I want you to be totally, completely separated from all things that are profane. Anything that is worldly, anything that is ungodly, anything that is fleshly, I want that completely eliminated from you as the people of God. And I want you set apart. And it's not simply set apart in order to be holy. Oh no. Folks, he wants us to be consecrated for a holy purpose unto the Almighty God. So we are first cleansed, we are then taken and separated from all things profane, and then we are used by God for His holy and divine purposes. That's what it means to be sanctified. But notice what Paul says. How does he want them to be sanctified? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word holy means perfectly, completely, entirely. When God looks down upon my life as a Christian, He wants it fully, completely sanctified from the world. He wants everything that is evil and wicked totally removed from my life to the greatest degree possible. Folks, when He looks down upon this congregation of the Lord's people, that is exactly what He wants as well. He looks at us to see if we are holy. He looks at us to see if we are sanctified. He looks to see if we are pure and blameless. And sadly, God can see the spots and the stains as well. My life, your life, if it's lived in sin, if it's lived in iniquity, if it's lived in unbelief, if we have hatred in our hearts like we talked about this morning, folks, all of those things can stain the precious body of Christ. Paul understood that and he says, oh no, I want you to be holy, perfectly, completely sanctified by God Almighty. Notice God wants His people holy. Folks, we've got to get that in our minds. You know that? God wants His people to be holy. Every day when you and I arise, that should be first and foremost in our lives. I am going to live a life that is free from sin, and I'm going to live a life that is consecrated unto God. That's my mission. That's my desire. That's what drives me every day that I live. But notice too, that God's people can sin. Now remember, it's Paul's desire for God to sanctify His people. But that indicates there is a possibility that we can sin. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? The very moment we think that we can't fall, the very moment we think we can't sin, the very moment we think that we are safe and secure, guess what? Is the very moment that you and I can depart into transgression. A third point I want to make is this. Sanctification by God is not some mysterious, weird, mystical process. Folks, when you and I pray to be sanctified by God, we're not asking God to come down and somehow work a miracle in our lives, do something very weird and mystical on our hearts. That's not the way that we're sanctified. The Bible tells us exactly how we're sanctified. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. If I want to be sanctified, if I want to be set apart, the best thing I can do is take the Bible and apply that book in my life. The more my life conforms to Scripture, the more I am sanctified by the Almighty God. So God plays a part and I play a part as well. Notice the second thing that he prays for. He says this, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for sanctification. Now notice what he prays for. He prays for preservation. Interesting, isn't it? Let's start off with the words that he talks about at first. I pray God, your whole what? Spirit, soul, and body. We are triune beings. We are composed of spirit, soul, and body. Two of those we think about being very spiritual in nature, don't we? They are invisible, they are unseen, they only manifest themselves in our outward behavior through our physical body. Folks, here's something we need to understand. All three of those things work in unison, one with another. while we are alive, while we are here on earth, spirit, soul, and body are all working together in complete harmony to carry out the will of God. But notice this. If just one of those three becomes tainted, all of them are impacted. If the spirit is tainted, the soul and body are tainted. If the soul is tainted, the spirit and body are tainted. If the body is tainted by sin, then guess what? So is the spirit and so is the soul. They are so closely connected while we are living here on this earth that all three of them impact the others. And we need to understand that. That's why Paul prayed for God to preserve them. That little word preserve means to guard, to watch over, to attend carefully to. Paul understood this world is dangerous. This world is evil. And it's possible for the children of God to sin and transgress the will of God. And I don't want that to happen. I want you to be preserved. And notice how he wants them to be preserved. Blameless. That little word blameless means without fault. Faultless, without censure. Sometimes it's difficult for us to get our minds around what it means to be blameless. I'm just going to pick out somebody. I'm going to be mean, okay? I'll pick on Brother Boer. If I were to walk up to Brother Boer and I were to ask him, Brother Boer, are you a perfect man? Guess what he would tell me? Absolutely not. I sin. I have violated the will of God. And he would admit that in his life. But guess what? He is a man who is blameless, is he not? Individuals in this congregation know him and his wife. They know the kind of life that they have lived, and there is absolutely nothing that can be brought on his account to censor him. There is no evil that an individual can rise up and say, well, he's a practitioner of this, or he's constantly doing that. You see, he is a man without blame. Folks, all of us can live lives like that, can we not? We're talking about this being blameless, folks. It is this without blame that enables us to enter in through the gates of heaven. You know that? We stand before God and God looks at us and he says this, there is absolutely nothing that I can blame you with. We are completely 100% blameless. It doesn't mean we've lived sinlessly perfect all of our lives, but there is that sense in which no one can blame us for transgression and iniquity. But notice this. The Christian can have sin, and the Christian can have blame. And guys, that's the scary part, is it not? It is possible for me to sin in such a way, it is possible for me to live my life in such a way that I can be blamed, that an individual can rise up and say, oh no, he's not this good Christian individual. He is an individual who is a practitioner of iniquity and sin. And individuals can rise up and charge a person of transgression. Thus, Paul wanted God to what? Guard his children. I know it's possible for them to sin. I know it's possible for them to err. And God, I want you to preserve them blameless. Watch them. Look out over them. Folks, it's much like you and I watch out over our children when they are little bitty, right? Oh yes, we allow them to go outside, but guess what we're constantly doing? We're looking through the door, we're looking through the window, and we're constantly watching to see if something bad is about to happen to those children. And we'll do anything we possibly can in order to protect them and to cause them to be safe. And that's what Paul is asking God to do with these individuals. Now notice he wanted it done unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you and I need to be preserved all the way until what? Until the end, don't we? We are not safe until the end. Either the end of life or the end when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And you see, it is at that time that we'll stand before God in judgment. It is at that time that He'll pronounce us innocent. It's at that time that He'll reward us and issue us into the pearly gates of heaven. And it is then and only then that we will be totally, completely free from sin. So Paul wants them preserved blameless until there comes a time when there is no more threat of sin and death. Now what's interesting is this third point that Paul makes mention of in this section, his conviction. It's found in verse 24. Faithful is he that called you. Notice what he says, who will do it? Now remember, Paul has asked God to do two things. God, I want you to do what? I want you to sanctify these individuals. And I want you to preserve these individuals. And now what does Paul say? Paul says, he will do it. It's pretty strong words, isn't it? Folks, note this. Paul does not doubt God's ability to sanctify them and preserve them. Not at all. They knew they'd been called by the gospel. They knew that God loved them. They knew that God had wrapped His arms around them. They knew that God had forgiven them of sin. And now guess what He's going to do? He's going to do everything He possibly can to sanctify them and to preserve them all the way unto the end. Uh-oh. We got problems, don't we? Because you see, some think that what I'm teaching now is once saved, always saved. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Paul wanted them sanctified by God. Paul wanted them preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus. And then he turns right around and what does he say? God will do it. Folks, if God will sanctify us and if God will preserve us until the coming of Jesus, then guess what? We can't lose our salvation, can we? See, that's what that sounds like, doesn't it? Sounds like once saved, always saved. But what we have to keep in mind is there are times when Paul is talking about God's part in salvation, and there's times when God is talking about our part in salvation. Right now, he's talking about God's part in the salvation of mankind. He wants God to sanctify, and folks, God can do that through His Word. He wants God to preserve mankind, to watch over him, to guard him, to watch out for him. And God can do that. But guess what? Every one of us plays a part in that salvation process as well. And God isn't going to save me if I don't want to be saved. God isn't going to keep me from sin if I just desire to sin and transgress against His will. But as long as I be faithful, as long as I will do His will, as long as I'm striving to the utmost of my ability, then guess what? God is going to watch over me, sanctify me, and preserve me all the way unto the end. It takes God and man for salvation to occur. So God, Paul here is talking about God's part in salvation. Notice the second point of the lesson. Very simply, verse 25, Paul says this, brethren, pray for us. Wow. I could almost just move on, couldn't I? Because we understand it. But you see those four little words right there? Tell us a lot about the Apostle Paul. I'm going to mention three things very briefly. Number one, Paul was a man of prayer. Now, if you go into Paul's writings, you very quickly learn that, don't you? Almost every epistle opens with an introduction, and then he immediately then goes into a prayer of thanksgiving for his brethren. And we learn very quickly that Paul was a man of intense prayer, that prayer made up a big part of his life. But folks, we also find that Paul was a man of prayer in that he desired other people to pray for him. I'm always amazed at how people don't want other people to know much about their business. You know that? If I'm sick, if I'm afflicted, if I'm down, if I'm out, I don't want anybody to know. Don't tell anybody. Folks, we need brethren praying for us. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He exhorts the brethren. Brethren, pray for us. But notice secondly, Paul was a man of humility and dependency upon God. Was Paul a well-educated man? Oh, man. Trained in the rabbinical school, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Folks, if there was anybody who could discuss the law of Moses, it would have been the Apostle Paul, would it not? A scholar of the law. Here was a man who had been converted to Jesus Christ, and not only was he converted, but now he's been elevated to the position of an apostle of Jesus, a leader in the church, the highest position of a human being in the body of Christ, an apostle of Jesus, educated, a leader. Did he have talents? Oh. He referred to himself as a wise master builder when it came to the church of Jesus Christ. Because he wasn't just a builder. He says, I am a wise master builder. Here is a man who exerted all of his talents, all of his energies, everything that he had in order to build up the body of Christ. And wouldn't it be amazing to know how many were saved by the preaching of Paul? And yet, what does Paul say? Brethren, pray for us. I can't do this by myself. As a human being, I'm weak. As a human being, I'm frail. As a human being, I need strength. I need encouragement. I need courage. And I need you to get on your knees. I need you to pray for me. Folks, Paul understood his position before God. Oh yes, I occupy lofty positions, and I've been given many talents, and I have this wonderful position in the body of Christ, but guess what? I am still dependent upon my Father in heaven. What a wonderful trait Paul manifests when he says that. The third thing, Paul was a man who trusted others and trusted God, didn't he? Why do I say trusted others? Because he asked individuals what? To pray for him. When you walk up to somebody and you look at them and you say, look, will you pray for me? Are you trusting that that person will do that? I do. I'm hoping that person will take my name before the throne of God and pray for the things that I need and the things that I want in my life. You see, you've got to trust other individuals if you ask them to pray for you. But notice, secondly, you've got to trust God, don't you? See, God has said that if we'll pray, He'll what? Answer. Ask, and it shall be given you, He says. I've got to trust God for that. And if good brethren, if faithful brethren, believing brethren will pray for me, guess what? I know that God will hear those prayers and He'll respond to those prayers on my behalf. Pray for us. A man of prayer, a man of humility and dependence, and a man of deep trust in other people and in the Almighty God. Four little words tell us a lot about the Apostle Paul, don't they? Here's a toughie, isn't it? We don't talk about this very often. Paul now talks about affection. He says this, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Let's start off with this point. Guys, the church is a family. Now, when I said guys, I hope I didn't offend the girls. Sometimes I say that and girls go, well, I'm not a guy. Girls and guys. The church is a family. And guys, as a family, there is supposed to be love and there's supposed to be affection in the body of Christ. Not only is there to be love and affection, notice that next point. There is to be recognition and reception of one another in the body of Christ. Therefore, Paul says this, greet all the brethren. That little word greet is interesting. It means to enfold in the arms. Isn't that something? To enfold in the arms. You see your brother walk through the door, and what do you want to do? I want to greet you. You run to that brother, and what do? You enfold him in your arms. You want him to know that I care about you, that I love you, that I appreciate you, that you belong here, and I recognize you, and I acknowledge your presence. Greet one another. Notice the next point he makes. Greet who? If I were going to put emphasis on it, it would be like this. Greet all the brethren. Look around the group right here. As you look back and forth and away and behind, are there people that you sort of kind of know, but not really? I mean, you see them every week. And you know they're here, but guess what? They're not a part of your little circle, sadly. And sometimes you never even acknowledge one another. You never even talk to one another. Folks, the Apostle Paul, when he has us come together, he doesn't want us just rushing in, rushing out, and fulfilling our little duty to worship God. There's more to our duty than that. And that's our duty to one another in the body of Christ. To greet one another. To recognize one another. To show one another this appreciation and this affection for each other. And you see, all of us have to work on that, don't we? Oh, we're busy. The preacher went long. I got to get home and watch my show. Whatever it is. I don't know what it is. I'm tired. My lazy boy's calling. Folks, we got to get out of those mindsets. We're the body of Christ. We're the family of God. And there needs to be love, and there needs to be affection, and there needs to be care shown to one another. And we need to grab one another and let each person know that I love you. And that's what Paul is indicating. Greet all the brethren. Now watch this. With a what? Holy kiss. Ain't kiss none of you tonight. Uh-oh. Vic's in sin, isn't he? Well, if I am, you is, because ain't nobody kissed me. The only person that ever kissed me, Willie. When he was here. Okay? But folks, we don't do that, do we? So let's talk about this holy kiss. Notice the first thing, he refers to it as a holy kiss. By that, he is separating it from the other kisses in the world. The kisses that are lustful and sensual and sexual in nature. Those aren't the kind of kisses that he's talking about. The second thing we need to understand this, it was a common greeting in that time and in that place. And it still is in certain parts of the world, is it not? Individuals see one another, they run up to one another, they grab one another with their hands, and they kiss one on one cheek and then on the other cheek, don't they? A display of affection, a holy kiss. And if we want to do that, there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. Now, you may get slapped. In our society, mightn't you? Okay? I was told not long ago that this is an example of practicing the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. The letter of the law says to greet one another with a holy kiss, and we don't do that. So we're practicing the spirit of the law by giving a handshake instead of a kiss. And that I'm really violating what Paul says here. Folks, that's not the case at all. I can prove to you that there were other greetings as well in Scripture. You turn over Galatians 2 verse 9, and the Apostle Paul refers to extending the right hand of fellowship. That too was a greeting of the first century. Folks, they didn't kiss every time. There were times when they stuck a hand out and they greeted one another and they accepted one another with a handshake. What we're talking about is something much like prayer. When you go into the Bible and you study prayer, what do you find? I can pray standing up. I can pray kneeling down. I can pray in a prostrate position. Can I? And never is the position of prayer legislated by God. What God wants us to do is pray regardless of the position we find ourselves in. And in like manner, folks, he wants us to greet one another. Whether that's a right hand of fellowship, whether that's a fist bump, whether that is a kiss on the cheek, whatever it might be, he wants us to greet one another and show one another that we've recognized each other, that we accept one another, we receive one another, and that we acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the purpose of these words that Paul speaks on this occasion. Notice this next point of the lesson, the distribution of this epistle. Paul says this, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." That's a unique command, isn't it? See, when letters came to churches, usually the preacher or maybe one of the elders would receive the letter. And it might be that the elders are together and they say, "We just got a letter from the Apostle Paul," and they open it, and in their meeting, they all read it together. And then on Sunday, they might arise and say, "We just received a letter from the Apostle Paul." And they might briefly tell about the content of that particular letter, but not on this occasion. Folks, Paul says, don't you summarize my letter. Don't you just tell them what this letter says. Don't you paraphrase it. He says, here's what I want. He says, I charge you, in fact, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you read this epistle unto all the holy brethren. So we might ask ourselves, why? Why does Paul want this letter read to the brethren? And all we can do is surmise. You know that? All we can do is scratch our heads and say, well, maybe these are some of the reasons why. One of the reasons might be this. He wanted these brethren to know that he had personally written a letter. Remember, in the epistle, on two occasions, he said that I have desired to come see you, but I've been hindered in so doing. So the brethren might think, you know what? Paul came, he established the church, he left, he hasn't come back, he really doesn't care about us too much. Oh no. Paul says, you read this letter to the brethren. Now remember, what does he do? He expresses appreciation for them. He reminds them of his ministry among them. Folks, Paul wants them to know that even though I can't visit, even though I can't be there personally, I care about you as a congregation of the Lord's people. Maybe secondly, he wanted everybody to hear about the teachings concerning the dead in Christ. Remember, that was a big question, was it not, in this congregation? There's no telling what member or group of members in that congregation were asking. What happens to the dead when Jesus comes again? What better way than to hear it from Paul's pen personally, isn't it? Thirdly, he wanted them to be reminded by him to practice holiness and sanctification and to possess their vessels in honor before God Almighty. You know that? Folks, he didn't want somebody just telling them that. He wanted them to understand that from his own pen. You've come out of iniquity, you've come out of sin, you've come out of idolatry, and you must continue to be faithful and holy in your practice of Christianity. And how about this one? To hear the letter makes everything much more personal, doesn't it? You know, there's times when we extend the invitation and a member comes forward and I go to the front and I talk to that individual and they tell me why they've come forward, and then I have to stand up and I have to summarize everything that they have told me. And folks, I do my best to say what those individuals tell me. But there's times when an individual comes forward and that individual has thought about this, and guess what they've done? They've written everything out, haven't they? I take that and I'll read it, and then I'll say, you know, the best thing I can do is what? Just read the letter to the church. Question. Which is more personal? My summarization or the reading of what they had to say? Folks, you feel the feelings of the person, don't you? You know this is from them. This is real. This isn't a preacher talking. This is their talk. And that's what Paul wanted this congregation to feel from him. I want you to read my letter to the congregation, to all the holy brethren. I want them to know that this is from me, and they'll feel my very words. And it's a big difference, isn't it? Notice that he says that he wants it read to who? All the holy brethren. Remember, we've talked about how these apostles knew they were inspired. They knew that this was a message from God. This is an authoritative book from the Almighty God. And folks, they understood that it's essential that this letter gets read by as many individuals as possible. All the holy brethren. Yes, all the ones in Thessalonica. But guess what? The church at Thessalonica had an influence in Macedonia and in all of Achaia as well. Paul says, I want this letter read by all the holy brethren. Can you imagine being a Christian who's traveling and you come to the city of Thessalonica and you worship with the saints on the Lord's Day? And they tell you, guess what? Last week we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And we read it to all the congregation last Sunday. And guess what he's told us? He's told us that he wants it read to all the holy brethren. You want a copy? Nah. Are you kidding? Guys, I'd want my copy, wouldn't you? And I'd take that copy with me, and I'd take that copy back to wherever I attend worship services. And guess what? I was at Thessalonica. They got a letter from Paul. Listen to what Paul has to say. And folks, that letter spread rapidly throughout the New Testament world. And that's what Paul desired. He wanted the distribution of the inspired writings to as many individuals as could possibly have them. Verse 28, here's an assertion Paul makes as he closes the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Wow. We define grace in several different ways. Most define it as divine favor. I like to use the word divine help or divine assistance. That's what grace is. How many of us stand in need of divine assistance and help? Every Christian, if we're honest, isn't it? And Paul understood that. You need the grace of God. Yes, you've experienced it in your conversion, but you need it in your life every day. And now that's what he wishes upon these individuals at the very close of the lesson. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Notice what grace does, folks. Grace gives me strength in trying, difficult, challenging circumstances, doesn't it? Remember, the Thessalonians are facing persecution. What do they need? They need God's help, God's grace to get through that. We've already made mention of the fact that none of us are perfect, are we? Oh yes, we can be blameless, but none of us are perfect. We're going to sin. And when I sin, guess what I need? I need the grace of God in my life for forgiveness. And lastly, I need the grace of God to motivate me to be the kind of Christian that God wants me to be. You know that? Every child of God needs to memorize 1 Corinthians 15:10. Not going to tell you what it says. You write it down and you go home and read it. And it's Paul discussing grace in his life. And folks, it's grace. If I understand grace, if I appreciate grace, if I really know what grace is all about, then guess what? It motivates me to be who and what I need to be. I don't get discouraged. I don't get down. I don't quit. I don't stop. I'm not lukewarm. I'm on fire for God. Why? Because it's not me who's doing it. It's the grace of God burning within me. Grace is a motivator of mankind. And that's why Paul wishes grace upon these individuals. Wow. The epistle ends with one simple little word, doesn't it? Amen. The meaning of that word is interesting. It means this: so be it. But notice the next one: may it be fulfilled. May it be fulfilled. Folks, I want you to think about what Paul is saying. His message now has come to an end, hasn't it? They've read the letter to the congregation, and finally the one reading the letter says, amen. The letter ends. But guess what? The practice of it, the application of the lesson, is now the responsibility of the congregation. So Paul says what? May it be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying what James said in James 1 verse 22. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The church service came to an end. Paul's letter had been read. And when those members walked out those doors, Paul expected that congregation to fulfill the responsibilities and the obligations that that letter had within it. And folks, he expects the same of us when it comes to 1 Thessalonians. Powerful message, isn't it? Take the book sometime, read through it again, and come to an understanding of God's message to the Thessalonians. When you open up chapter 1 of Thessalonians, Paul thanks those Christians because they received the Word of God. And folks, they became children of God, didn't they? If you're not that tonight, we want you to be. Through faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the remission of sins. That's exactly what the Thessalonians had done. They heard the message. They repented of sins, confessed the sweet name of Jesus, and were immersed for the forgiveness of their transgressions. Do you need to do that tonight? Dear Christian, can you honestly say that your life is being lived in harmony with the will of God? If there were a word to describe your Christian life, could it be the word amen? My life is a living amen, fulfilling the words of the Word of God. If it's not, maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to respond? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?